Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, we're in chapter 9 this morning. Look at the whole chapter, chapter 9, 1 through, or not quite the whole chapter, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 12. It'll be helpful to have the Bible open as we go along. If you're using one of the Bibles on the left side, far left side here, page 557, if you're using one of our hardbacks underneath your seat or the seat back in front of you. For everybody else, it's 522, if you're using one of our hardback Bibles there. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12. There's times in life, we all understand this, when circumstances are so bad that it doesn't seem like they can get any worse. And we've experienced times like that. And the only good thing about them oftentimes is that we know it can't get any worse. So the next day has got to be better than this particular day. There's got to be some headway, right? After the bad part, you know some relief is coming. You've probably heard the saying before, it's always darkest before the dawn. That's a common saying that gets at what I just described. So it's really dark, but that means the sun is about to rise over the horizon. Well, John McCain, the late senator from Arizona, he had kind of a play on that saying. He would say, it's always darkest before it goes pitch black. So we sort of turn the thing on its head, right? They say it's always darkest before the dawn. And McCain said, it's always darkest before it goes pitch black. It gets even worse. Not very optimistic, right? Well, in a way, the book of Ecclesiastes offers us that kind of wisdom, that kind of sentiment that John McCain just encapsulated. Like we're going to see in our passage, this life is hard, and then comes death. That's what our passage is going to press in on this morning. Life in this world is really difficult, but then the difficulty doesn't let up. It's actually just the opposite. It culminates in the worst kind of thing, which is death. But what we're going to see is that out of love for us, God makes provision for sinners like us to help us press through that kind of difficult life. So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the heart of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Okay, we're going to look at two main points from this passage. Normally, those are printed on the back in the sermon notes. We went to Kentucky. We left early in the week. I wasn't able to do that, so it's just blank. I'll give them to you. If you want to write these down, you can, but then I'll remind us of them as we move along. First main point, this life is hard, and then comes death. That's the first main point we see here in Ecclesiastes in this passage. This life is hard, and then comes death. Therefore, second main point, enjoy life. Those are our two main points. So the beginning of our passage and the end of our passage, they actually teach the same idea. We've seen this before. The fancy word, it's like an inclusio. If you have a friend that does studies in literature and knows about writing, an inclusio, it means you've got the same idea at the front end of a passage and at the back end. It's like a sandwich. Those are the pieces of bread. The meat is in the middle. We have that kind of thing here. The beginning of our passage and the end of our passage teach the same idea. Our first main point, this life is hard, and then comes death. So our author for Ecclesiastes, who's called the preacher throughout this book, he starts with the first part of what we just said. This life is hard. Look at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Okay, so in what way is life hard? Well, first of all, bad days will inevitably come to you. That's just part of living life in this world. We all know this. Good to be reminded of it, right? That's not going to change. Bad days will inevitably come your way. Look at the diversity of what he says will come your way. The end of verse 1. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So both are coming. I don't know the future, but I know that you will have good days in your future and you will have bad days. You will have days that are marked by love. Praise God for that, right? Those are gifts from the Lord. Praise him for it. There are days in your life still in front of you that will be good days, enjoyable days. But there are also days in front of you that will be hateful days. Days that are hard, right? That do bad to you, where hard things happen, evil things happen. Days like that are coming too. This life isn't easy, right? And it's not easy for the Christian either. It's not just the non-Christian that has days of hate in their future. It's Christians as well. The Lord's people will have hard days coming too. So verse 2 talks about the righteous and the wicked experiencing death. Well, they both experience hardship in this life too, the righteous and the wicked, Christians and non-Christians. That's why 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 can tell us as Christians, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Bad things will happen to Christians in this life too. That's the opposite of what's called the prosperity gospel. There's false teachers that would say, no. If you trust in Jesus, if you really trust in Jesus well enough, at least, bad things won't happen to you in this life. Of course, that is not true. Our brothers and sisters in Africa, like-minded folks through Ecclesia Africa, sort of a church planting, church strengthening organization we support monthly. They're in Nairobi, does good work throughout the continent. They just put out this Africa statement on the prosperity gospel. I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. It's on the table out here in the lobby. This is one thing they say there, our African brothers and sisters. They say, we deny that our Heavenly Father has guaranteed any material blessings, such as health and wealth, to his children on account of their being his children and having faith. So they say what the Bible says. Christians will have hard days. It's not only is it not guaranteed that we will only have good things, it's actually guaranteed we will have hard days as well. Our author, he circles back around. He teaches the same theme at the end of our passage, the second piece of bread. Look down at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. What he's saying is, for both the Christian and the non-Christian, bad days will come. They will inevitably come. That's part of what makes life hard, but it's worse than that, he says, because it's not just that bad days will come, you don't know when they're coming, right? That's sort of part B of this main point. This life is hard, bad days will come, but you also don't know when they're coming. Look over at the end of verse 11. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. He doesn't know if a loving day is coming or a hateful day. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So the bad day will regularly spring out when you're not expecting it. It'll be like that trap that they used to use to catch birds. Or like the fish that finds himself in the net in the water. The fish was not expecting that. It comes out of nowhere. Oftentimes, that's how a bad day will be for you as a Christian. It seems to spring up out of nowhere. It's unexpected. That's part of what makes it hard. So you find out you need a significant surgery. Well, that's hard in itself, right? But it becomes doubly hard because you weren't expecting that. It seems to come out of nowhere. The friend or family member passes away. That is hard just by its very nature. It's even more hard when it was unexpected. Losing a job is always hard, especially when you're not planning on it. Bad days often come when we are not expecting them. So he uses this example of a race down in verse 11. Think about how a race works. I have never been in a race, but I've watched them. The person that runs the race fastest, they win the race, right? Period, paragraph. The one that ran the race the fastest, they win the race. This life is not like that. Look at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So the one who should get the bad day, the bad guy, oftentimes he gets the good day. We see that happen all the time. And the one who's expecting the good day and seems to have earned it, oftentimes that person gets the bad one. Now here, when he says time and chance happen to them all, we want to understand this. He's not saying there's an actual force or thing called chance that does stuff. Now, that's not the way the world works. The entire Bible teaches God's in charge of this world, right? From start to finish, every atom, the way the planets move, the whole nine yards, little things, big things. We're reminded of that in verse 1. Look back at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. God's in charge of everything. Everything, including which days come to us, the good days or the bad days. We heard this back in chapter 7, verse 14. Look there. Chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, loving days, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, those are our hateful days in this passage, consider God has made the one as well as the other. But, and here's the point, it oftentimes won't feel that way to you. So we know theologically all the days that come your way, they were designed by God. They were entered into your life on purpose, right? None of them snuck behind his back when he wasn't looking. He's in charge of all things. You know that with your head. I know that with my head. What the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, though, is it oftentimes won't feel like that. It'll oftentimes feel like it's just chance. It'll feel like it's just a dice roll, whether a good day comes to you or a bad day comes. So you don't know what's coming in your life, which is made more difficult by the fact that what's coming may be really hard and painful, a hateful day. Okay, well, that's enough to make life hard, right? That's pretty hard. But what makes it even worse than that, life just being hard, is life is hard, and then comes not the dawn, then comes death. Look at verse 2. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. No matter who you are, the same thing will happen to you eventually, which is death. Your body will die. It will quit. You will be deceased. That's the same event he's talking about, the event of death. Look at verse 3. And after that, they go to the dead. That's this event. Everybody will die. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die. So this life is hard, and then comes death. And even though this life is hard, at least it's living. That's better. even when it's hard living. That's the point verses 4 through 6 make. Look there. But he who is joined with all the living, so when you're alive, he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Okay, you might read those verses, maybe you read them this past week, and you might be a little bit puzzled by that. And you might think, is the author of Ecclesiastes, does he not know there's an afterlife? You can read it that way, right? You read it and you think, it sounds like he doesn't know that there's an afterlife after death. But no, of course he knows there's an afterlife. We saw it even this past Sunday. In chapter 8, he made clear to us that the ones who don't fear God in this life will have bad things happen to them in the next life. So no, he knows that there is a next life. Okay, so what is this getting at then? Verses 4 through 6 are getting at the fact that it's not good for people to lose their physical life and be taken out of this world. That's what he's saying there in verses 4 through 6. It's not good for people to lose their physical life and be taken out of this world. So even though your soul will live forever, that doesn't make it okay that your body will die. It's still bad that your body will die. Soul living forever, praise the Lord, good thing. Still a bad thing that your body, my body, will eventually die. That's not the way things were meant to be. So you might not think about this often. I haven't thought about this too often. But we were designed, our entire selves, body and soul, to live forever. That's the way we were designed. God put us on this earth to be here, to do work on his behalf in perfect relationship with him and one another forever, body and soul. God didn't design people to die. And even though your soul will transition into the next life seamlessly the moment you die, your body won't. Between the time that you die and Jesus returns, your body will lay in the ground and this world will be without you. And that is not the way things were meant to be. Individuals created in God's image, we're not supposed to be snuffed out in this life like that. But that's exactly what death does to us. Look at the bad things that kind of bodily death entails. At the end of verse 5, he says, the memory of them, the dead, the memory of them is forgotten. So when someone's body goes into the ground, it's only so long, usually just a generation, before nobody else really thinks about that person any longer, because they're no longer here in God's world. He points out that the dead can no longer contribute to this world. It's not just they won't be remembered, they'll be forgotten, but they can't contribute in God's world. He says they have no more reward, seeming to say they can no longer do anything worthy of reward in this life. They can't live this life the way God wants it to be lived in this world. He says at the end of verse 6, they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Look at how he says it down in verse 10, when he commends productivity in this life. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, because there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the grave, to which you are going. So one bad part about death is it takes one of God's workers away from the work. We're supposed to do a good work here, govern this world on behalf of the Lord. Death takes the Christian away from that. So it's kind of like when a starter on your favorite football team gets injured and can't play. The death of a Christian is that person going on the disabled list. They're no longer to have fruitful labor in God's world, on God's behalf. Paul says the same sort of thing in Philippians 1, verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Remember, that's why Paul was convinced that God wasn't going to take him right then. Paul knew that for him individually, it'd be pretty great to go and just get to be with the Lord. But he said, no, but there's fruitful labor for me in this world that I can't participate in if my body's dead in the ground. And so he says that he's convinced that the Lord will leave him to live in the flesh. That means fruitful labor for me. But of course, the dead can no longer provide fruitful labor in this world on behalf of the Lord. Their body is in the ground. And these are some of the reasons why, as we're told in verse 4, this colorful proverb here, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Okay, so the idea is a living lion always has more going for it than a dog, right? Until the lion dies. And in a moment, the dog has more going for it than the lion does because the lion is dead. All this is doing the same thing Ecclesiastes has told us so many times. Death is bad. Death is bad. He says it explicitly in verse 3. This, talking about the day of death, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. The event of death is evil. But here's what he presses on here for us. No one can escape it. It's evil. It's coming. It's coming for all of us. None of us can escape it. Verse 3 says the same event happens to all. Death is the great equalizer, right? It takes life away from all of us. Like he says in verse 2, he goes through this litany of these different characteristics. It doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked. Doesn't matter if you're good or evil, clean or unclean. One who sacrifices or doesn't sacrifice, doesn't matter if you're good or a sinner, whether you swear or don't make oaths. Death comes for everyone, every single person. And for the Christian, even though when you die, your spirit will be with the Lord, your body will still be in the ground. And that's an evil. But, and this makes the sting even worse, the wound of death, this evil thing happens to us, or this evil thing that happens to us, it is self-inflicted. It's a thing that we brought on ourselves as mankind. Look at what he reminds us about right in the middle of this section on death. Look at the middle of verse 3. He's talking about death. He says, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Okay, the human heart is full of evil, we're told here. And we need to notice, this isn't just the condition of certain humans. This is the universal human condition. The ones with hearts full of evil are, we're told here, the children of man. So if you were born from a human, then you have a heart that is full of evil. That's all people. Here's the way Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says it. We're more familiar with this passage in Jeremiah, but here in Ecclesiastes says the same thing. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Every person has a sick heart, a heart full of evil, the way that our author says it here. You have a heart like that. You're reminded of that, not just because it's written in the Bible. That would be enough, right? We want to believe what the Bible says. You're reminded of that every time you sin. Every time you sin, you're reminded that you have a heart full of evil. So anytime you love money or are impatient or forsake the church gathering or lust or are sinfully anxious or lose it with your kids or are jealous of what someone else has, where do we think those sinful actions come from? Jesus tells us it comes from your heart. It comes from my heart. Our hearts are full of evil. The human heart gets squeezed. What comes out? Evil. So in the same way that your nose runs because your body is sick, your life runs with sin because your heart is sick. Now, in many ways, we can make our lives look good to those around us and even to ourselves, but the spiritual scan of your heart would show a heart full of disease, riddled with evil. So, of course, we want to come to grips with that. Even as a Christian, do you feel the weight of that? We want to feel the weight of that. God created us to be good, but we've made our hearts full of evil. The gospel will only make sense to us if we feel the weight of our evil hearts. That's what led the early church pastor Augustine to say this about his heart. He says, "Where can my heart find refuge from itself? Where can I go yet leave myself behind?" Isn't that good? That's the kind of sentiment that we should have as Christians. Where can my heart find refuge from itself? That kind of thinking leads Paul in Romans 7:24 to cry out, "Wretched man that I am." The human heart is full of evil. We should feel the weight of that. Okay, now what do we deserve because of our evil hearts? Verse 3 tells us, "Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." That's what we deserve because of our sin, is death. So you were created to do one thing. I was created to do one thing, to love God. But every day of our life, we, even as Christians, have moments where we are rejecting the Lord's lordship over us, where we're sinning. Before you were a Christian, it's all you did. Isn't that wild? Because even when you did a thing that was good in a certain way, you did it for the wrong motivation. So it was still sinful. Okay, so that's our lives. We've done the complete opposite thing of what we were made to do. Where our author said it back in 7, verse 29 is, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright." He made us upright. "But they have sought out many schemes." Okay, so what do you do with like a product that does the exact opposite of what it's supposed to do? If you buy a vacuum cleaner and you're running it over the carpet, and what that vacuum cleaner does is just spit out dirt and dust everywhere, and it makes the carpet dirtier than it was before you used it, do you keep using that vacuum cleaner? No. What if you get a smoke detector and you install it, but it keeps shorting out and setting fires in the hallway? It's doing the exact opposite of what it's supposed to do. Or you can think about it with people, maybe brings it home a little bit more. What would you want done to a doctor who has found out has been abusing his patients instead of trying to make them more healthy? Or a police officer who's on the take, so he doesn't look out for law and order, he actually allows people to break the law. We'd want those people punished, right? We would throw that product away. That's us. That's what we have, as mankind, have done. The exact opposite of what God created us to do. And so we deserve punishment. We deserve death. That's the sentence God has rightfully given to mankind. After Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3, God says to them, "For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Like we heard in our New Testament reading, Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Mankind has evil hearts. Those evil hearts deserve death. Verse 3. "Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." All right, so we've got a difficult life with hateful days mixed in, and we don't know when they're coming. And then comes our self-inflicted death. Okay, so how does our passage tell us to respond? What are we supposed to do here? And of course, this is the big curveball of Ecclesiastes. We're used to it now, in a way. Still probably strikes us as unusual. He doesn't tell us to despair because of these things. That seems like the right response to us. This is pretty bad. Let's just be sad, right? Or let's try to ignore it. No, he doesn't say that. The response he offers is the opposite of that. It's our final point. We've seen it several times throughout the book. This life is hard, and then comes death. Therefore, enjoy life. That's our second point, final point. Enjoy life. So in between these two sections, the bread, right, on how hard life is and then comes death, in between he gives us verses 7 through 10, and it's the meat. Here's what he tells us. Look there, verse 7 and following. "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Okay, did you hear the kinds of words and phrases he uses there in this section? Joy, a merry heart, enjoy life. Okay, so how can we do that in the midst of such difficulty in life and in the midst of certain death coming our way? Well, the reason our passage focuses on is that we can enjoy life because of the gifts that God has given us. We've seen this theme, right, in Ecclesiastes several times. He really wants us to understand it. We can press on in this difficult life because of the gifts he gives us, at least in part because of the gifts he gives us. We were recently watching a show with the kids where a set of friends is taken into the wilderness, like a competition, and dropped off to kind of, it's not Survivor, but it's kind of that idea. But they were given these different aids, these different things that would help them in the wilderness. So one guy was given some matches, and another guy was given an axe, and another guy was given a tarp. Those little gifts are meant to help them press through in the midst of that difficult sort of wild wilderness situation. Well, our God is a gift-giving God. It's part of his nature. We heard it in the call to worship. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And God has given you as a Christian gifts to help you press through this difficult life. As we close, let's look at the gifts that our passage names that will help us to enjoy this life. There's others, but here's the ones he focuses on. The first is no surprise to us at this point. We heard about this one, take joy in this gift, four times already in our book. In chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. In chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. In chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And last week, in chapter 8, verse 15, enjoy the meals that God gives you. He says it again. He keeps coming back to this. Eat your bread, he says, with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Now we should note, this isn't his first time he mentions wine in this connection. We should note, this isn't a command, right, to drink wine, just like it's not a command necessarily to eat bread, in particular if you have a gluten allergy, right? Don't do that. But in Romans 14, verse 21, Paul actually gives the example of why in certain situations it's good for a Christian to abstain from wine, right? So we have that category. But, especially in the South, it's good for us to think about this. Our passage in Ecclesiastes does make it clear that it's not a sin for a Christian to drink wine, right? Makes that clear. In fact, over in chapter 10, verse 19, he's going to tell us that wine gladdens life. So even if you've decided to abstain from alcohol, be sure, because of verses like this, that you're not in your heart condemning fellow Christians who would enjoy a glass of wine. We don't want to do that. But whatever it is that you've got in your cup and whatever it is you've got on your plate, enjoy that meal as a gift from God. That's what he's saying here. And isn't it kind that he created us to need meals multiple times a day? We don't think about this often. He could have designed us where we needed one meal a year, right? And that's it. So my car these days needs fewer oil changes than the car I had when I first started driving. They figured out, I don't know, so they say, they figured out how to make it go longer. God could have made me where we need one meal a year, and that's it, and we're taken care of. Or a meal a month or a meal a week. Isn't it kind of him to create us where we need multiple meals a day? He designed us to need that. There's a good reminder built in there where we get to be regularly thankful for that gift. Multiple times a day, you get to eat and you can pivot and recognize, oh God, this is a good gift that you've given to me. I'm so thankful for it. And be sure to thank him for those meals, right? And enjoy them. Okay, but he does tag on this interesting line. You may have noticed it in verse 7. So he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Okay, what's he mean by that? That's interesting, isn't it? For God has already approved what you do. It seems like this is the response to an idea that we saw in verse 3. So if our hearts as humans, even as Christians, if our hearts are full of evil, okay, then how can we eat bread and drink wine with a merry heart? How can we enjoy God's gifts if we're all guilty of sin before the Lord? Well, here's where we see the gospel most clearly in this passage. So remember, our author, he's writing to God's people, and through our trust in Jesus Christ, that's who we are, right? We're God's people. So if you're one of God's people, which means you're putting your hope and confidence in Christ for your salvation, if that's you, then what you're told here is God has already approved what you do, says the end of verse 7. Okay, so let's put this together. Even though your works in this life are mixed as a Christian, some works are righteous, some are unrighteous, and even the righteous works in a way are always tinged by sin, for the Christian, God has already approved of those works. Okay, so how does that happen? How does God look at your life as a Christian where there are works of sin regularly, and yet he has approved of your life? Well, that's what the work of Christ did. That's what Jesus' perfect life and death on the cross and resurrection was all about. When Jesus did that, he won God's approval of you. He purchased God's acceptance of you, even as a sinner. And now, for you as a Christian, it's like it was for Joshua in our assurance of forgiveness from Zechariah 3. So you remember, Satan is standing there. He's condemning, he's accusing Joshua. And Joshua can rightly be accused. You remember, the picture is Joshua is like a stick that gets pulled out of a fire. If you pulled a stick out of a fire, like in your backyard, it's black. There's ash everywhere. It's a mess. That's us. That was Joshua. He's filthy. That's the picture. He's rightfully deserving those accusations. Like our passage says, the human heart is full of evil. But what's God have his angel do for Joshua? We're told, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity, your sin from you, and I will clothe you with pure clothes. So the picture is that Jesus, he lived a perfect life. So Jesus's life was like white, pure, clean clothing. We're dirty. Our lives are filthy. He switched clothes with us. He put on your filthy clothes and climbed up on the cross. And then he paid for that filth. He was being treated like you and I deserve, under the wrath of God. And then he gave us his perfect, pure life. He gave us his righteousness. Those are the clothes that you now have on in God's eyes, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus did on your behalf. By faith alone in Christ alone, we get these pure clothes. And then, just like that, your life, past, present, and future, has become pleasing to God. That'll be the most incredible thing you hear today. Your life, past, present, and future, in an instant, became pleasing to God for all eternity. Because you're in Christ, your works in this life become approved, to use the language of verse 7. And the Hebrew word behind that word approved is even a bit more full. We hear approved and we almost think of, oh, somebody in an office that like stamps a document, approved, where it's sort of cold and lifeless. This word actually means delights, enjoys. So the end of verse 7 could say to you, for God has already delighted in what you do. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you can have that. Your life can be approved by the God of the universe, your creator, but only if you'll come to Jesus. You have to come to Jesus. He's the only way for this to happen. You have to turn from your sin, give up your identity, and fully press into Christ, knowing that your only hope is to give everything, all your confidence, all your hope to him. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that more. But for the Christians here, your life has been approved in Christ. And it is crucial for you to remember this, especially if you have a sensitive conscience and you know who you are. Listen, you still have to feel the weight of your sin, right? That's got to be there. We love Jesus. We want to turn from sin. Of course, you have to feel the weight of your sin. You have to repent of particular sin. You have to confess them to the Lord. But you also must remember that all of those sins have been forgiven in Christ. Every single one of them. And now all your sins are as far away from God's view as the east is from the west. You understand how this works. If you've got your compass pulled up on your phone and you go north, eventually you start going back south. But if you go east, you can keep going east forever, right? Keep going in that direction. That's how far away your sin is cast from you, like Psalm 103 says, the east from the west. And we need to remember, this is certain. Your sin has been cast away from the Lord in Christ. If you're a Christian, this is certain. He's already done it. It's past tense. So look at verse 7. That word approved, it's in the past tense. He has already approved, right? But then he gives that extra word there. Already. It's a separate word in Hebrew. He could have just said, he's approved. That's past tense. That would have done the trick. That's not good enough. He has to be more emphatic about it. No, it's already approved. I'm going to use two words just to help you understand how this works. For God has already approved what you do. If you're a Christian, then your future approval before God's throne on the day of judgment is certain. It's already locked in. It's not changing. You simply must remember that. You must remember that in Christ, you're not working for God's approval. You're working from God's approval. Do you see? You're not working to get up to God's approval to earn it. It's been given to you. Now you work from God's approval. He's already given you the acceptance in Christ. God has already approved what you do. This is the best gift from God that we have. So enjoy that gift. Take joy in it. Enjoy your acceptance before God. But he's so gracious, he gives us even more gifts than that. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But he does more than even that. Look at the next one he singles out, verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. He tells us to enjoy the gift of marriage. Now we understand this isn't a gift for everyone. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 19 that not every Christian will get married. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, you remember, he points out there's benefits for the kingdom if a Christian remains single. But Jesus also in Matthew 19 makes it clear most people will get married, and that if you are married, that's a significantly good gift from the Lord. We were reminded about that in our congregational reading, Genesis 2, where God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Okay, so marriage clearly is a good gift. And if you're married, bring it down to the concrete level, your spouse is a good gift. The wisdom literature of scripture, it usually addresses it from the male side, the wife being the good gift, but it's equally true that the husband is a good gift. And with that in mind, this is Proverbs 19, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Your spouse is a good gift from our good God. And what does a gift giver want you to do with a gift? He wants you to enjoy it. Verse 9 in our passage, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy your spouse. Now, how can you do that practically? We could list lots of things, right? Lots of ways. We'll list a couple. This is not rocket science. Spend time together, right? Pretty straightforward. Spend time together. Be sure you talk about the word together. Talk about your sin with one another. Pray together and pray for one another. Serve one another. But if you think you're not enjoying one another well in this season the way we're told to here, probably the best thing you can do is just talk to another mature believer who can ask you questions about your marriage and offer advice. It's one reason we have the church, right? Not just an idea of I sit at home and like watch church online or something super weird like that. But no, we actually have, it's super weird. We have Christians that are locked in with us, locking arms, flesh and blood Christians that we meet with in the same room at the same time and get to know one another. And then we can talk to about these things. It's probably the best thing to do is to pursue another member who knows the Lord and ask advice. But we need to do this because verse 9, it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Now, if you're married, God is telling you to enjoy life with your spouse. Now, if you're in a season where you're struggling to love your spouse, and those seasons come, right? Probably the best thing you can do is focus on the Lord and follow his lead. Okay, so what do we mean by that? Well, think about it. Why is it sometimes difficult to love your spouse? Same reason it's sometimes difficult to love any person. They're a sinner, right? Same reason it's hard for your spouse to love you sometimes, because you're a sinner. Okay, but think about your relationship with the Lord. You're a sinner, and the Lord loves you, right? So like we just heard at the end of verse 7, for God has already delighted in what you do. Okay, so in Christ, God made a vow to you up front that in Christ he would love you no matter what. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you're married, you made vows to your spouse. You were doing the same kind of thing, albeit much less perfect and glorious, but the same kind of thing that the Lord has done for you at the end of verse 7. You were making the decision to hold on to your spouse throughout life, right? For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You didn't know what would happen. You didn't know what your spouse would be like in 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. But you are making the commitment of acceptance, the commitment of approval up front, at the very beginning. Okay, but you might think, I hear all that, but there's just too much damage over the years. Things have just been too hard. Things have stacked up for my marriage to truly be repaired, you might think. Or this is the ceiling. It'll never get better than this. But you've got to remember, God raised a 3-day-old corpse from the grave. And it's not harder to resurrect your marriage than it was for him to resurrect Jesus. Okay? That thing was harder. He can do the easier thing. Ephesians 1:19 says, the power God is using in you is the same power he used to raise Jesus from the dead. Okay, so God tells you to enjoy your spouse. He'll never call you to do something he hasn't equipped you to do. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. So enjoy the good gift of marriage. Look at the final gift he singles out. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, again, the place of the dead, the grave, to which you are going. Okay, the last gift he singles out, the gift of productivity, the gift of work. So just like God gave Adam the gift of a wife in Genesis 2, he also gives them the gift of work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Humans are made to work. That's why you feel good after a productive day, and that's why you feel bad after a lazy day. At least hopefully you feel those things. That's because you're created in the image of God who works. That's why you feel that impulse. It's because you're created in the image of a productive God. He made the universe. He sustains the universe every second of every day. God's productive. He's a working God. He designed us to be productive too. And so your work, the tasks you perform every day, whether in paid employment or at home or in the service of brothers and sisters at this church, all that work is God's gift for you, says the author of Ecclesiastes. But here's the thing. Once you die, your work in this world will stop. Your work in this world will cease. It's exactly what we talked about a few minutes ago, verses 4-6. Death interrupts our work in this world. Now, that'll pick back up the moment Jesus returns, right? Your body will be raised out of the ground. Remember, Jesus brings the new heavens and the new earth down here to earth, and then we will rule in this place as it's recreated in resurrected bodies for all eternity, right? But your work in this broken world before Jesus returns, your work will cease. It has a retirement date, which is the day you die. So he tells us, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, to which you are going. So pursue productivity in the Lord. It's the last thing he's telling us here. It's a good gift. Pursue that gift and enjoy it. The world desperately needs Christians to work in every venue of work in this world. The world needs Christians to work in the area of healthcare and education and utilities and parenting and technology and politics and repair work in the whole nine yards. God's given mankind the job to rule over the creation. We want to do that in our little corner on behalf of the Lord. And notice what he says here, you want to do it with your might, in the words of verse 10. In fact, think of one change that you could make this coming week. Not 10 changes, because then you won't do them. Pick one. One change to try to be a little bit more productive in your work. What's one thing I can do to try to do my work with more might for this coming week? But of course, the most important work we have in this life is to try to do spiritual good to other people. To try to talk about the gospel with non-believers, so the Lord might save them, bring them to himself through Christ, and to talk about the gospel with fellow Christians, to deepen their faith in Christ as they walk toward heaven. So we want to take those opportunities. We want to pray he'd give us more might in those ways as well. But the ability to be productive in this world, that too is a gift from the Lord. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So enjoy productivity. And as we close, let's notice once again, we aren't just supposed to use these gifts. We're actually supposed to find joy in them. Look back up at verse 8. That's what verse 8 is about. He says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Okay, we have to do some sort of cultural work here. In the ancient Near East, just like our culture, there were times of celebration and times of sadness. And they'd pick clothes to wear reflecting the time they were going through. So if there was a time for sadness, my family was at a funeral just a couple of days ago. We took dark colored clothes. We probably usually do the same thing, right? We're sort of picturing the sad thing that's happening. But they would also do the opposite. For joyful times, they'd put on bright white. And they'd put oil on their heads so their face would shine. And their entire appearance would reflect the fact it was a time of celebration. So again, the message is, don't just use the gifts God has given you. Enjoy those gifts. Find enjoyment in the parts of your job where you can. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy the meals God gives to you. And most of all, enjoy your acceptance before the Lord. Enjoy these and all the gifts God has given you. This life is hard, and then comes death, right? But God helps you press on in this life without breaking, in part, by enjoying the gifts he has given you. So enjoy those gifts for your good and his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have given us gifts. You are a gift-giving God. It's just part of your nature. It's inherent in you. We're so thankful that we are on the receiving end of it. Father, we thank you for all the small gifts you give to us. Don't let us overlook them. We know that you covering our sins with Christ, that's the best one, but don't let us be people that only see that gift. Help us to be believers that rejoice in that gift above all others, but also rejoice in these smaller gifts you give us along the way. Help us, Father, to enjoy those gifts the way that the children among us enjoy good gifts. Help us follow their example in that. And help us to glorify you, Father, as our good gift giver. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing fittingly the doxology.